significant than yourselves. Well, here this morning, this is the theological why, the deep doctrinal why. Well, it's interesting. You remember as we began studying Philippians several months ago, we noted how there's many themes within this letter. You may have heard it called the Epistle of Joy, the Letter of Joy. You may have heard it said that also another theme in Philippians is proper biblical thinking. And it's interesting because Paul begins verse 5 with just that in mind. He says, have this mind among yourselves. If you have the ESV or if you have the NASB 95, it says, have this attitude in yourselves. The King James says, let this mind be in you. So what we have here is this clear point about proper biblical thinking, proper biblical attitude. Now we're going to delve into some deep theology, but God's Word begins, obviously, with this point about thinking correctly, thinking with a humble mindset. And Paul Reese describes this humility of Christ, that there has never been such a demonstration of complete and utter humility as when Jesus descended into this world. Remember that never, never, never in a million years would Jesus Christ have done that if he was a God who looked simply to his own interests. That's not the Lord of creation's way. That's not to be your way or my way either. But what did the Jews who were practicing Judaism expect from the Messiah? If we studied that, what would we find? Well, we would find that they expected a conquering hero who would come on a stallion, conquering with armies. Well, God's way was that the Father would send his only Son into the humblest of the humble, the humblest of places. He lived the humblest of lives. He chose the most ordinary, unexceptional to be his disciples. He endured the most defaming and ignominious death at the hands of sinners. But yet he refused to fight back as we would expect. One pastor writes that the highest of all became the lowest of all. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Aspect is a feature of Greek grammar that is not really present in English grammar, but aspect is simply a feature of Greek writing, Greek grammar that describes an action. It's not like the tense or the time of that action, but it's the vantage point of the action. Was an action or a moment ongoing, or was it complete? Well, Paul uses a type of aspect here to describe Jesus, saying, was initially in the form of God and remained in that form from eternity past through the entire biblical timeline and into eternity future. If you get that wrong, you get into some nasty heresies. You get into Arianism, adoptionism, so we got to understand that. Paul is simply driving at the fact that Christ has always existed from eternity past as God. He existed as God throughout the biblical timeline, and he will always exist in eternity future as God, equal to the Father in every way. Well, let's contrast this about the Lord Jesus we've just walked through with another noteworthy figure in Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Let's go to Isaiah 14. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 15 of Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Well, right there in Isaiah describes how the king of Babylon is so arrogant, so conceited, so concerned about his own self-exaltation, he will do anything to grasp for glory. And where does the king of Babylon take his cue? Satan, who desired to be above God, yet that is impossible, and Satan was brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So we have Christ, God the Son, equal in every way with the Father, not trying to hold on to his own status and rightful place above all, next to the Father, but instead Christ made himself nothing. And we have every human instinct in us because of our fallenness exemplified in the king of Babylon who takes his cue from Satan, just like this world takes its cue from Satan. But the ways of the evil one could not be farther from the ways of the most glorious one. Christ did not seek his own vain glory. He came not as one who is conceited. He did not grasp even for something that he rightfully possesses. So should not we recognize everything that you and I possess as a gift from the Lord? So don't grasp or cling to things. They're all a gift from God, far greater than what we deserve. So instead, have an open palm with everything that we have, trusting our great Redeemer and the one who gives it to us. Well, we just contrasted what Christ did not do and what we are so prone to do ourselves, grasp for things that we think we deserve. But let's now turn exactly to what Christ did. Let's look in verse 7. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The creator of the world, the owner of the heavens and stars, he made himself nothing. He gave up the glory of dwelling in heaven with his Father. He gave up his independent authority because he became obedient under the Father's will. He set aside using his divine attributes and power to their full, complete ability. He still performed miracles, yes, we know that, but only selectively and partially. Jesus lived basically as this poor nomad, emptying himself of his eternal riches as God. But perhaps most powerfully is that Jesus Christ, he emptied himself, he set aside his relationship of favor with the Father because he took the Father's fury and wrath upon himself on the cross for sin. Well, that's what Jesus emptied himself of, what he set aside. But I want to be abundantly clear of what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not empty himself of his divine nature, his deity. He did not do that. If he had done that, he would have ceased to be God. He didn't empty himself either of his divine attributes. He simply set them aside, using them to his complete and full ability. Now, Jesus, he was a nomad. We just spoke about that. He lived meagerly. He clung to his Father. He wasn't rich. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't have jewels or crowns. He rode a donkey, not a horse. And when you think about it that way, how he'd emptied himself of all of those things that he himself created, we see that God, through whom all things came into being, grasped for himself nothing. That is God's way. We would never dream of that. Humanity would never dream of that. Because Christianity is not human. It's divine. It's not a self-concocted, man-made religion about self-attainment and self-help. It's God's love and his plan from eternity past unto eternity future. Let's go back, think about it from the historical angle again for a moment. Let's try to put our minds in Jewish thought. First century AD, when Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry was taking place. You see, the Jews, they thought of God having features like a hand and a face, but they couldn't fathom God having like a visible form. They rightly rejected idols, and they couldn't comprehend the objectification of God. They couldn't think of God in a visible and came to earth fully human and fully divine simultaneously. They rejected Jesus because they knew clearly what he was claiming, that he was, is, and will always be God. They rejected him for that. And the fact that Christ would come so humbly, it's astonishing. They couldn't fathom it. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 52. I'm going to go back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to be reading verse 13. That's where we'll start. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're going to be reading through chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 12. But let's begin in chapter 52 first, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, being born in the likeness of men doesn't simply mean that Jesus only looked like a human being, but he wasn't really one. Jesus was so clearly human that his own brothers, his own disciples, had it not been for angels, the Father and the Son revealing it to them, they would have never known that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. His humanity was so fully complete. And those who hated him, they struggled. They rejected him and considered him a blasphemer. So the Bible clearly attests to his humanity. He was born of a virgin, as it says in Galatians 4. He possessed a fleshly body. He grew up. He was hungry and thirsty. He grew tired. He experienced pain. He slept. But he was different in this. He never once sinned. but he was tested in all things as we are. And the book of Hebrews tells us because of that temptation, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus lived a human life, fully God, fully human. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humiliated himself by taking the path to the cross. And we read Isaiah 53, verse 3 a moment ago, that predicted the Messiah would come 700 years before Jesus' birth. And in describing the Messiah, Isaiah writes that the Messiah was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. The painful path was the one that the Savior chose because the Savior came to die. Well, let's go back to Philippians, verse 8, chapter 2. And let's take our eyes to verse 8, and let's look at the little phrase, he humbled himself. I want you all to look there for me. You got a pencil, you got a pen, you could circle that. Verse 8, it says he humbled himself. And then if we look back at verse 7, it reads made himself. So Jesus, he humbled himself and then he made himself. And the point is that Jesus was not humbled by human men. Jesus humbled himself. He gave up himself voluntarily in obedience unto the Father's will. Well, let's just think about how Jesus humbled himself in detail. He was mocked. He was falsely accused. He was slandered. He was illegally tried. He was persecuted. He was plotted against. They beat him. They slapped him. They pulled out the beard of his facial hair by the root, by the handful from the skin. How did he respond? Did he call down his heavenly legions? No, he didn't do that. He was humble. He could have destroyed all of his adversaries with a single breath, but he didn't do that. Well, what about the cross? What's the significance of that cross? Well, the cross in the first century during Jesus' lifetime, it was a symbol, but it wasn't like jewelry or something that we might know today. It wasn't something that you would put in church. It wasn't something that you would use as a decoration. It wasn't something that you would wear around your neck, because the cross was quite literally a grotesque vulgarity, an obscenity in the first century during Jesus' life and his ministry. And it would be similar to someone wearing a pendant of an electric chair around their neck this morning. Except an electric chair is at least short-lived. The cross was not. The Persians and the Phoenicians, they're the ones who developed the use of the cross as torture. They did it a few hundred years before the Romans adopted it, but man, were the Romans good at stealing other people's ideas. Well, the cross was no different. See, the Romans, they figured out how to keep a person alive. They figured out how to drive the stakes through the hands and through the feet, through the ripping of the flesh and the tendons and the muscle. And they figured out how to keep a person alive while they were skewered to a vertical surface. And they figured out that it was most convenient to make the cross out of wood. And they figured out that the shape and the match of the torso was most optimal with a horizontal bar for the arms. And they figured out how to stretch out a person in a way that they would writhe in agony, but they wouldn't die. And they figured out what would happen when a person was left in that position for a long time. There would be dizziness and cramping. There would be agony. There would be unbearable thirst and dehydration, so much so that the person being crucified would beg for death, but death would not come. Only fever, as the wounds would be ripped in the skin and the flesh and the tendons and the veins would pulse and lacerate against the wounds of the victim. Yet the victim was intentionally hung in a way that prevented them from losing consciousness, all in an effort to cause searing pain. And the person, they would struggle and humiliation and the public display of the shame that communicated to the whole watching world the disgrace and the horror of dying in such a way on display. And to simply talk about crucifixion, that was beyond a social faux pas. That was absolutely unacceptable. And so if you're wearing a cross this morning, it was a vulgarity in Jesus' time. Now, to the Romans, it was a crime to simply bind a Roman citizen. If you flogged a Roman citizen, that was an abominable act. If you murdered a Roman citizen, it was a heinous, heinous act. But to crucify a Roman, no way. It wouldn't even enter their minds. You've probably heard of Cicero. Cicero writes this: "There is no fitting word to describe so horrible a deed as crucifixion." But the horror of the cross is only surpassed by the unfathomable plan of God's redemption. Because it was God's glorious plan of the cross and crucifixion for sinners to be saved. It was mandatory for redemption that Jesus Christ went to that cross. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Turn in your Bibles for me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. A heinous death by crucifixion on the cross was the only way that fallen mankind could ever be redeemed. You remember in the Old Testament all the places where the sacrifices were detailed? You remember things like doves and pigeons and goats? And you remember that, and you look at the crucifixion on the cross, and it was bloody because those old cross at Calvary were bloody. And priests in the temple, they were covered in blood because they were butchers, covered in blood in the line of their duty. And so the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, would die a bloody death. Now there's so much irony in the Bible. There's so much irony in life, but in the Bible and how God works. And don't mistake what I'm trying to say here. I'm not saying a comical irony. But there's just irony in how God does things in ways that we would never plan, we would never expect. And he does that because his ways are perfect, and we frankly are not. But an irony of the cross is that the writer of these words this morning was a Jew, Paul, but he was also a Roman. And so Paul would never be subjected to crucifixion, even as a blaspheming former Pharisee in the eyes of the Jews who crucified Christ. Paul would never have to face that. They'd never think to crucify Paul because the Jews, again, we just read, thought crucifixion was a form of hanging. You don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy 21:23 says so, "A corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord gives you as an inheritance." That is why the idea of a crucified Messiah was so unfathomable to the unbelieving Jews. It was a stumbling block of titanic proportions. Even Peter, you remember the Apostle Peter, he couldn't fathom the Messiah dying. not let alone by a heinous form of torture like crucifixion, simply that the Messiah would die, Peter couldn't fathom that. And what did he say? God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. How did Jesus reply? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. To Peter, to the Orthodox Jews, to the rest of the world, death on a cross meant a curse. How could the Messiah be cursed? Because that's exactly why Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came. To bear the curse for sinners and to bring them to God and to bring them to glory. So two things I never want to hear any of you say this morning, ever again. First, never, ever think that there was someone who suffered a worse death than Jesus Christ. Because there was never a more perfect life than Jesus Christ's life. And two, I never, ever, ever want to hear you say or think your sin is too great to be forgiven. Because there was never a more perfect Savior than Jesus Christ. But God the Son, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, who took the form of a servant, who was born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went humbly and willingly, obediently, out of his own will to the cross, out of love. So what does the humiliation and the suffering of Christ really mean? That's what we've just walked through this morning. In your outline, we have the two responses that a person must have to the incarnation. You could also break this text up into verses 5 through 8, being the humiliation of Christ. What does it really mean? Well, Scripture answers this, as James Boyce points out. Jesus Christ died to remove sin. He died to satisfy divine justice. He died to reveal God's love. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Hallelujah. What a Savior. We've just examined the incredible incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at his obedience, his humility, his humiliation on the cross out of love. We pulled that apart deeply in order to have the proper mindset toward Christ. Now, let's go to verses 9 through 11 and study the exaltation of Christ in order to have the proper reverence for Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 9 and let's read through verse 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the Father's response unto Christ's obedience, it was twofold. God has highly exalted him. And second, God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And that word exalted in your English Bible, that comes from a Greek word. It means super exalted, the highest form of exaltation. God, he did that. And in restoration of the things that Christ had set aside in his incarnation, those were restored unto Christ. We talked about them a moment ago. The heavenly glory with the Father was restored in the exaltation, the ascension, Jesus' independent authority, the full use of his attributes unrestrained, Jesus' eternal riches as God, and fifth, favorable relationship with the Father. Now, I want to be clear, the Father did not give back to Christ his divine nature or his place of preeminence as God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. We know from verse 6 that has always been there. Jesus has always been that. But those five things that he set aside when he descended into humanity, fully human, those were restored to him. And now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father on high as the Son, but also as the God-man, as the one who accomplished the work of redemption completely. And so those who place their trust in Christ are secure and held by Him. He's been given the name above every name. In ancient culture, names were a really big deal. There's a scholar who's written extensively about it named Mark Keehan, and names carried a significance. They do in our day, certainly, but even much more so several thousand, 2,000 years ago during Jesus' time. And Mark Keehan writes that names carried the character, the being, the honor and power of the person involved. Well, what's this name in verse 9? What is it? We have a clue in the verse that helps us identify this name. It's the name that is above every name. It's the greatest name bestowed upon Jesus. It's the name Kyrios, Adonai, Yahweh. It's Lord. Look in verse 11. It's the name Lord. Jesus has always and will always exist in the form of God, sharing equality with God. But what this verse means is that the Father bestowed upon the Son a clear position of recognizable authority over all creation. Frank Thielman explains. He is Lord of all, conquering sin and death and paying the debt for sinners, taking sin upon Himself. And I think what has struck me about this passage most during my study this week is humility. I mean, it's humility, because I don't know that we can honor God as He commands without humility. And it's the only way that we can experience unity with one another is through humility. But I think an important here that we must note as well is that we will be rewarded for our humble obedience. We know that in Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus Christ uttered these words, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." John MacArthur writes that this section of Philippians, it's not simply a picture of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. It's also an illustration of the divine principle that obedience brings blessing to humble servants of God. By God's grace, just as they are humbled with Christ, they will also be glorified with Him. Well, Jesus Christ, God the Son, He humbled Himself by taking upon human nature alongside His divine nature as God, coming to this earth fully God, fully man, humbling Himself unto that excruciating death. And now He is the name above all names, Lord. We don't have time to turn there, but write in your Bibles, if you're taking notes this morning, write Isaiah 45. Because Isaiah 45 is where the Apostle Paul is quoting, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Isaiah 45 is important in the old, clear testimony to God's rule in history and salvation. And in Isaiah 45, 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So don't miss that connection that Jesus Christ is Lord of Isaiah 45. All of humanity, all of creation, all of the cosmos will bow to God the Son. How do I know that? Verse 10 says so. "Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Because the lordship of Jesus is in every atom, every molecule, every atmosphere, every mammal of all creation. It's in everything. And one commentator writes that the lordship of Christ is the essence of Christianity. and that without Christ as your Lord, a person is not saved. You remember Matthew 7, Jesus, what he said hauntingly, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Every believer will exclaim with joy and praise, worship unto Jesus for all eternity. Unbelievers will have hearts that express something too, but it'll be very different. Not praise, but submission, acknowledgement, and despair. Satan will bow before Christ. His worst of his demons, his legions, will bow before Christ. Frank Hughes notes that Caiaphas will bow, Herod, Pilate, Nero, Caligula, Hitler, Mao, Stalin. History's worst despots and dictators will bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. But the destinies of believers and unbelievers could not be more different. Maybe in your Christian life, you've shared the gospel with someone who replied, "Well, hey, that's great. I'm happy for you. I'm really glad that Jesus does that for you. I'm glad that he's that for you. But, you know, he's just, that's not for me. He's not for me." You ever been there? I've been there. And admittedly, it can be hard to know what to say in a moment like that. But I think the most loving thing that we could say if we're in that situation is to tell that person, "Hey, I love you and I love your friendship, but I care about your eternal destiny more. And so you must know that Jesus Christ is that for you. He is your maker and your creator, and you owe him everything. Your submission, your obedience, your love, and you're going to meet him someday. And you're either going to bow before him willingly or unwillingly. But you will face your Lord." So if that's your attitude this morning, if you're not someone who confesses Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, I want you to understand clearly, he is your Lord, he is your maker, and you have an opportunity right now to confess Christ as Lord willingly. But that opportunity will soon pass, because none of us know when we're going to die. And so that opportunity is before you to make him the master and the Lord of your life, and to obey and submit and love him, and to enjoy his inexhaustible goodness and grace. And when a person confesses Christ as Lord, the Father is glorified. He's not jealous of his Son. That's not how the Father, the Son, the Spirit work. That's not the Trinity. It's not some malevolent false god of the Greek pantheon or god of our own making. Now, I think this side of eternity, we're never going to understand the Trinity completely. But we do know this from Scripture, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they don't argue. They don't disagree. They don't have turf wars. They glorify one another. And Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And the Father throughout eternity will likewise say of his exalted Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, knowing that, doesn't that contrast horrendously with verse 3, where Paul commands Christians not to have rivalry and conceit? Look at what I'm talking about. Verse 3, Philippians chapter 2. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit." And we studied that word 3 weeks ago. You might remember, it's a very rare word in the New Testament. It means to be self-deluded in your view of your own importance. Man, that is so different than God's glory. So let me ask of you, Which kind of glory is your life characterized? Of which kind of glory are you most concerned, your own or God's? Well, the way of God in the upside-down kingdom is to go down and then up. And the most incredible example there ever will be is the example of Jesus Christ choosing the route of humiliation, the route of service, the route of sacrifice, not grasping for things that he rightfully possessed, but he condescended into humanity, born fully man and fully God to meet the greatest need for sinners, the need for redemption. Well, let's consider four questions from George Guthrie. How are you promoting unity in the church through humility? How are you serving your fellow Christ followers? Of what advantage are you letting go in order to serve? Is your way the way of power or of humble sacrifice? Well, we've just walked through what has been termed the gem of the New Testament, the most important passage in the New Testament. And we've looked at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And we've looked at verses 5 through 8, his humiliation. And we've looked how a person must have the proper mindset toward Jesus Christ in light of his humiliation. And then we looked at verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we looked at how a person must have the proper reverence for Jesus Christ. So, dear friend, I hope that you understand what it truly means that Jesus Christ came to this earth and humbled himself in the way that he did it. And I hope that you understand the significance of the cross. And I hope that you find comfort in the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are so unfathomable. Thank you for your mercy and grace and goodness. Father, thank you that you would send your Son to die a heinous death on a cross, poured out for the sins of human beings. And Lord Jesus Christ, thank you in obedience that you came unto the cross out of your love for the Father and your love for sinners. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you indwell us as believers and that, Lord, we can see your truth because you have revealed it to us. And Lord, my prayer for our church is that we would glorify you, that we would honor you, that we would humbly love others and serve others because of how you have humbly loved and served us. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.